Wendell, I'm sorry about the technological thing. I'm picky about this thing's awful. It's huge and I can't do it. Can't do it. So, Olivia Meyer, what chapter and book are we in right now?
Romans
10. And where's Amelia? And what verse are we in?
Romans 5.
Very good. Okay. They're Bible quizzers, as you can tell. Very, very impressive. I would love to think you guys were able to walk away last week with a couple takeaways that were able to stick with you. The big one, hopefully, was the theme of Romans. Anybody remember what that is or was? What? Jews and Gentiles and God's plan. That's right. That was the main theme that we hit on, which isn't just the theme of chapter 9 through 11, but it's the argument Paul makes from the beginning. He opens with it in chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God, salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. And then he uses righteousness by faith as the backbone of his argument throughout the letter. And really, the insight this brings to rather complicated texts is especially helpful, and we'll see that again a couple more times this morning. So we explored this theme. We made it all the way through, as she said, we're on verse 5, so we made it through chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Last week, we focused on Jesus being the fulfillment or the end goal of the law, that he is the reality that it was always pointing to and is completely dependent on. The issue was Israel failed to follow this in an attitude of faith. At one point, I was under the impression it was because Israel made an idol out of the law, but what is more accurate to say is that they made an idol out of their attempts to follow the law, and that was also previously Paul's problem with his misguided zeal. They wanted to be found in good standing with God through their actions. And now they are hardened, as we see in their rejection of Jesus. And this isn't a concept that's new with Paul, as though some accuse him of being a rogue apostle off doing his own thing. But we saw last week that Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 21 to the Jewish leaders. He said, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Even though the law is good, we are deceived when we trust in our acts of obedience instead of relying on God's righteousness through faith, and he extends us grace when we do that. And of course, all of that is only possible through Christ's work on the cross. And this is exactly Paul's conclusion here at the end of verse 4. This is how we obtain righteousness. So he's returning to the gospel message, and so it's a little more uplifting this morning. That's what we get to talk about as we move on to verse 5. And before we do that, I want to do our review much, much, much shorter, and I want to make it very specific because this is where Paul is now done talking about the law, so I want to do a quick recap of how his treatment of the law has gone. apropos of nothing, I just have to say this. Sometimes I'll have thoughts, and I'll be walking around my classroom when it's empty, and I'll use the dictating feature so I can talk to my computer, and it'll put down my thoughts because I hate typing. I'm terrible at it. So I'm saying, you know, I just had the quote, "The law is good." What do you think it thought I said? It said, "The law is good." It thought, no, that's a much better answer. I don't even know what that means. Like, the law, I don't know. I don't even know if that's good or bad, but it's disturbing. So I don't know. Denny has gotten into big tech somehow, and he's spreading the word. It's really weird. So I want to go back to a verse that, together with chapter 10, verse 4, they kind of serve as Paul's bookends, you might say, on his teaching on the law. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin." So, first of all, we have to remember a number of people that were his original recipients were Jews, so just to even hear these words in reference to the Mosaic law, of course, would be shocking. He's saying we can't by works of the law be made right with God, but what the law can do is make us aware of sin. Now, for us, it's difficult at first glance to tell here in verse 20 whether no one will be declared righteous by works of the law. Is he specifically talking about a deficiency of man? Is he talking about a deficiency of the law? Or is it both? So remember, leading up to this in chapter 1, we have the Gentiles who didn't have the law, but they still had awareness of God through general revelation and sin anyway. Chapter 2, the Jews were given the law, and they sin anyway. And then in chapter 3, the conclusion is that they're both held to the same standard, and with or without the law, they are not able to attain it. So given this emphasis, it's actually pretty easy to miss that in this verse, the shift goes to the inadequacy of the law. All remain guilty, since no one can be declared righteous or acquitted by the law. Rather, as Frank Thielman puts it, well, he says, it brings human disobedience into sharp relief. So the takeaway here is that there's no hope aside from God's mercy, and this is with or without the law. He continues, Paul continues to elaborate on the purpose of the law in the following chapters, including really difficult and paradoxical ideas. Remember, he says the law is holy, yet it magnifies sin. It's perfect, yet it leads to death. So if you take all of this together, you have the sinfulness of man combined with the function of the law, prove conclusively why even the most strict adherence to the law was never intended to be sufficient or save. And this is the distinguishing characteristic of the gospel that Paul, who is ironically previously, you know, an expert in the law, he is not ashamed to teach. And so I'm thinking, remember, Gamaliel was his teacher in the New Testament, and I just assume he probably is ashamed of him, and that would be interesting to know that. So the solution to the inadequacy of the law is actually given right away in verse 21. But he's just introducing his argument here, and then he takes all the way through chapter 10 to make his case about the law. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So he's hinting that he's going to use the Old Testament a lot. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then the theme, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he takes 6.5 chapters to consider his treatment, and he considers his treatment of the law established, as I said, 6.5 chapters later by chapter 10, where he says Christ is the end of the law, so now there's salvation for everyone who believes. And almost as to illustrate his point, he's actually done. That ends his discussion on the law in the next verse. But now, as I said, more uplifting, he's just getting started on his next point, which is righteousness for everyone who believes, which is another claim he has to back up. He can't just say this. He has to explain precisely what he means by this, right? Since there's no difference, he said it right there, there is no difference between Jew and Gentiles. And by the way, I think just that statement, the fact that Paul is saying it, and given his history, that he was, you know, a Pharisee among Pharisees, he was persecuting people in the church, and he's this big lib now. He's like, Jews and Gentiles, it's all good, and it's just stuff that no one would ever imagine he would ever say in his life, because obviously he's a changed man. So, you may remember our simple outline of chapter 10 as we move forward, right? He's already explained where things went wrong with Israel, and now today we'll look at what he moves on to, which would have been the right response. And then someday, next year, we'll look at some potential objections he addresses at the end. So if you want to turn in our Bibles, we're going to read these 9 verses from Romans 10. So as he moves on to the good news, again, specifically in the context of the Jews and Gentiles and God's redemptive history plan, he's continuing with a very heavy dose of Old Testament scriptures. We'll look at 6 today. And as a heads up, the way he begins is a little odd. You might be like, I don't know what he's saying yet exactly. But as he moves on, it becomes very, very clear what he's saying. So starting in verse 5, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. in verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I thought that was ambitious to get through it all, but it turns out they sort of have to be taken together, as you'll see as we go through it. So the gist of it is inescapably clear, I think, even if there's a lot going on below the surface and it's a little difficult to quite see what he's saying at first. So that reminded me of the quote that I think is usually attributed to Augustine, where he says, the Bible is shallow enough for a child not to drown, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. And we'll get to do both this morning, I guess. So as I said, even if some of Paul's analysis is lost on us at first, especially here in verses 5 through 7, it is clear that he's saying in his follow-up in no uncertain terms, salvation is not limited to his chosen people, and it is near to the reader to the degree that true belief and confession of Jesus as their Savior can and will save them. He says exactly that. Now, my concern as we look into this part in particular, it's like you can't see the forest for the trees. We zoom in and look at something, we don't want to forget the whole context, which is indeed very, very clear. So here we go. The beginning of verses 5 through 7 probably needs the most explanation, and it will be essential, as you see I already have on the slide up here. You would definitely need to look at the footnotes in your Bible to see the quotations he's using. As we look at them, you have to remember, right at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul said he's referencing these scriptures to show why God's word has not failed, and he's also using it to support his gospel message. So let me just reread these three again. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them, but the righteousness by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, there's a lot going on here, and I, for a long time, thought this was very confusing. Again, you get kind of the idea, like the clear part, we have verse 5, sets the law in contrast with faith in verse 6 and verse 7. Plus, in the last two verses, Paul attaches his own comments about Christ to these quotations, so that obviously complicates things a little bit. So we can't assume much of anything about the point he's trying to make unless we go... Stop smirking. Anyway. About the point he's trying to make without looking at the passages that he's citing in the Old Testament. Verse 5, as you can see, is quoting Leviticus 18:5, and then later he's quoting Deuteronomy 30. So we're going to look at those. As it says, Leviticus 18:5, the person who does these things will live by them. So this is among chapter after chapter of do this and don't do this. That chapter is specifically about sexual sin, but there's also Levitical priesthood duties, religious festivals, idolatry, and on and on. Just incredibly high standards with a lot of details to do two things. One, it's supposed to set the Israelites apart from their neighbors, and secondly, it's supposed to protect them from their neighbors, that they've been exposed to some bad things and they're going to be exposed to them again in the future. So if we just read Leviticus, the problem is we have a couple things going on here. The consequences for failing to follow the law are really easy to find. Just like later in that chapter, it's super strong language. Anyone who does any of these detestable things, such person is to be cut off from their people. And that's also in chapter 19, shortly following the very strong statement, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. But then later in chapter 19, we find verses that talk about how to repent of wrongdoing. Chapter 19, verse 22 says, with the ram of the guilt offering, the priest is to make atonement to him before the Lord, and his sins will be forgiven. Okay. So looking at just this one passage, it would be difficult to draw any conclusions, so we need to move forward to the comparison. Deuteronomy 30, the context of this is a bit different. This is God renewing his covenant with Israel toward the end of Moses' life. The overall appeal here is to the reasonableness of the expectation, so it's a bit different. And just to give you some context, I won't read much of this, but just a few verses backing up to verse 10. Turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult you or beyond your reach. It, meaning the law in this case, is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we can obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. So typically, it's argued that Paul is simply contrasting Leviticus to Deuteronomy. He's trying to show a difference in perspective. So with this and thinking this way and putting Romans in the background, this is how one commentator put it. And I've read things like this a number of times. He writes, in verse 5, the Levitical code is concerned with observance, with correct performance. Leviticus 18:5 says the good life is in the performance. But in the Deuteronomic code, there is more of an inward conception. The good life is in the personal relationship with God. And this is nothing external to man. It is internal to the very structure of human existence. And this kind of sounds like something Paul would say. But the problem is this explanation has Paul pitting scripture against scripture, right? It's like he's saying, well, you should have kind of ignored Leviticus and you should have paid more attention to Deuteronomy. So it's kind of hard to imagine how this is supposed to be a compelling argument, if not completely undermining his case. So this is just an excellent example of how keeping in mind the theme of Romans, right, the Jews and Gentiles in salvation history, is so incredibly helpful. I'm going to share part of Thomas Schreiner's summary on this because he can put it better than I can, and there's a bit of nuance to it. And it's really interesting because this wasn't his position at one point. Schreiner didn't change his position until he started to see Romans also through this lens of salvation history. He writes, and I think you'll find this it's just so clear. One of the keys to understanding what's going on here is to see that Paul reads Leviticus 18:5 redemptive historically. Paul requires perfect obedience from those who place themselves under the law, since the atonement provided by Old Testament sacrifices no longer avails with the coming of Christ. Perfect obedience was not required under the Sinai covenant, since the law provided forgiveness of sin, provided forgiveness via sacrifices for those who transgressed. In Paul's view, however, the Sinai covenant is no longer in force. Those who live under the law now must keep it perfectly to be saved, since in returning to the law, they're forsaking the atonement provided by Christ. Returning to the law is futile, however, since the sacrifices of atonement under the Sinai covenant pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. Hence, animal sacrifices no longer provide forgiveness, now that the definitive sacrifice of Christ has been offered. In short, those who rely on the law to obtain justification are turning the clock backward in salvation history, and the coming of Christ spells the end of the Sinai covenant. So it's not interesting. It's not necessarily that you arrive at a different conclusion or a different response, but the other interpretation stretches scripture, and this harmonizes it so much better that Paul's argument doesn't need to be forced and would have been very believable to his original audience. This still leaves the question, however, of how Paul's commentary on the incarnation and the resurrection, right here when he says bringing Christ down and then up from the dead, how is that now supposed to be helpful here? One summary says this, that gets to part of it. The Christ figure is not now something remote or speculative. There's no need for you to go up to heaven. Heaven has come down to you. Christ has come down and lived among man. There's also no need to search the hidden places of the deep. Christ has risen. There is no need, therefore, to seek the living among the dead. And this is indeed helpful, and it makes good sense, but this doesn't really connect. Why does he set this against these Old Testament quotations? Well, again, as I said, in Deuteronomy, the law is what was near to them. It says, what I'm commanding you, it's not too difficult or beyond your reach. So the potential obstacles here that he's getting at is, one, it's either impossibly difficult to follow, he's saying that's not true, and two, it's inaccessible, like they don't even have it or know about it. These aren't excuses Israel could appeal to, and of course, now Paul's point is you can't say this about the gospel or about Christ either. Also, the shift from extreme length in crossing the sea to depth, depicting Christ's death and resurrection, is obviously intentional. He's again applying the events of redemptive history to these Old Testament passages to point out what their current blessings and advantages are. And what's especially interesting is in God taking the initiative to bring all these things near, the law and now Christ, he's also completely defeating any argument that would suppose that their effort contributed to their salvation in the first place or was dependent on it. In the same way that the reasonableness and the nearness of the law is described in Deuteronomy, so it is with Christ. And this agrees with his last quotation here in verse 8. This is just the next verse in Deuteronomy. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. It's originally, by the way, it's the word is very near you. And what's neat about this, when it says the word, you might think that's an adaptation, but that is actually the original language. What isn't present is he then says, this is all true, so you may obey it, meaning the law. And of course, that is left out because the law is no longer in view. So this introduces our last set of verses. we'll read them together since the themes, and this would be super easy to miss if you didn't look up all the Old Testament passages. This would be very easy to miss that Paul has just appealed to these two things in Deuteronomy, and they're both being applied in his following verses, which, as I said, is why it's important to read all these together. One, what God expects is not only possible, but it is reasonable. And secondly, what he's offered is acceptable. So again, verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess and are saved. Again, reasonable and possible. Verse 11, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, I almost think the whole sermon is, well, the clarity is unmistakable. Have a nice day. It's so clear, right? A couple of things worth pointing out here. Chapter 9 and 10 are especially memorable and beautiful. Notice the way it's constructed. If you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe, and it is with your mouth you profess and are saved. So other than just the excellence of the writing, the structure of this makes it obviously very memorable. And probably the most important thing is it shows you what it's really leading to, what the focal point of the two verses are. And it's what's at the center, right? So in this case, the climax is clearly being saved, as you would expect. And the other pairs of words are simply building to it. But with them being repeated, then they become very easy to remember, which is just amazing. But even with straightforward ideas like these, somehow we manage to mess these up sometimes. So I just thought I would go over three examples of things absolutely not to do with these passages. Probably the most obvious that I've heard is this is not a formula, right? It should be obvious that this isn't promoting confessional as some kind of magical incantation that a person can use to be saved. The speaking of the words obviously cannot be separated from genuine belief and trust. That should go without saying. Also, verses like this that are focused on a particular teaching, they come across as simplistic because they're driving home a certain point. This doesn't mean that everything else that Paul has taught on can all of a sudden be ignored just because it isn't listed in this verse. One that I've heard, among other things, is that there's nothing here about the forgiveness of sins. But, of course, the declaration that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, it carries with it everything Paul has already talked about in regard to man's condition and why Christ's sacrifice was absolutely necessary. It's because we're sinful. So to miss that would be to have apparently not read the rest of the book. Also, and lastly, sometimes we fail to appreciate the simplicity and directness of a passage like this because we complicate it. We want to be very careful not to add or subtract from what's here. Some Christian, and I'm saying Christian belief systems because this is a second circle thing, Some Christian belief systems argue that this summary of salvation by faith is just one way to be saved, and for example, baptism would be another. And while we would have to concede that the point of this passage right here isn't to disprove this as a possibility, it becomes very hard to see how adding alternative options doesn't end up disregarding everything Paul has already taught about the fact that rituals or acts of obedience apart from an individual's faith cannot save them. That's been his point for quite a while now. His point here is that belief and confession are at the core of faith. In the last section, verses 11 through 13, what should stand out right away are the words anyone, all, and everyone. It's just very clear. This is reinforced by the fact that Paul, and I didn't notice this at first, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16 again. You may remember he quotes it last week at the end of chapter 9. He said, "The one who believes in him will never be put to shame." And now he says it again, except he says, "Anyone or whoever believes in him will never be put to shame." His emphasis on the inclusion... Oh, different slide, my fault. The emphasis here is on the inclusion of Jews and non-Jews. This would be the universal set, right? This is everybody, in case that wasn't obvious. This is all persons and all nations. And you wouldn't want to confuse this with what Paul sometimes talks about elsewhere, those that are part of true Israel and those who are not part of true Israel, which would not be divided among nationality or lines of ethnicity. One issue I hadn't thought about accessibility being maintained for all that we may not have considered is that his Jewish readers might not be taking it for granted. You know, with the covenant under the law no longer being in effect, a very real fear could be that God's covenant with the Gentiles might actually exclude them completely, and that idea could be on their mind, so obviously Paul would want to put that to rest. This is, again, an unqualified offer of salvation to all who are willing to accept his message, or we might say that this offer is not being withheld from anyone, from any group or any person. That would be everyone that was at Paul's original audience, anyone listening to this right now, and all the people that have heard the message in between. Again, there's no disclaimer here, and so it's hard to imagine how he could be clearer. So our obligation when we read this is not to make sure, again, we don't add any baggage to what's being said. So a couple thoughts. Remember, Paul just used Old Testament scripture to show that what is needed has been done so that we can respond, since we wouldn't be able to otherwise. God must take the initiative, which he always has. In addition to this, Paul has been lamenting multiple times that the hearts of his fellow Jews are now hardened, with very few accepting this word, which suggests if their hearts hadn't been hardened, their inclination would have been to accept. So the tough balance, I think, is this. We do need to acknowledge that here he's not commenting again on, for example, how sin might hinder somebody from accepting this offer. So to qualify the statement, anyone can submit to Christ and believe, assuming they're able to, is a completely fair point. At the same time, it's very hard to know how to reconcile any teaching that, by default, determines that certain people are inherently incapable of accepting what is clearly and intentionally phrased here as an offer to everyone who would receive it. And that, of course, I'm sure is a debate that will go on for years and years, as it ought to. One of the, I think, most interesting and classic conundrums in Romans is this perceived tension that often exists between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Sometimes the pericopes that I reviewed last week in chapter 9 are interpreted as God's choice of individuals to salvation. Because if you were to think that Paul's teaching at the end of chapter 8 actually carried over into chapter 9 versus him resetting his argument from chapter 3, you could be under that impression. If that's the case, then to come across this chapter that has a clear offer of salvation to everyone is bound to and certainly ought to raise some very serious questions. But again, if Paul is writing about God's plan with the Jews and the Gentiles in salvation history, which we've talked about for the last four sermons, then there's nothing that actually needs to be resolved. In chapter 9, we studied multiple passages on God's judgment of Israel and showing mercy to the Gentiles, and Paul uses many Old Testament passages to shed light on God's redemptive work, elective work among people and nations in history to carry out his purposes. And since God's redemptive plan is what's in mind and not the salvation of specific individuals, there's no contradiction, there's no problem to solve between chapters 9 and 10, which is exactly what we would want. It's great. Paul's thoughts then reach their climax here in verse 13, really in the most fitting way imaginable, by quoting Joel 2:32, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Does this sound familiar? Do you guys know where else this is in the New Testament? No? Quiz. You guys are so quiet. You probably all know. You're just afraid to speak up. That's fine. Joel chapter 2, very interesting. It describes a terrifying day of judgment of the Lord with these things that are kind of like locusts. It's awful. But God also is desiring that his people would turn away from their sin, and there's a call to repentance. So, for example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "The day of the Lord is great, it's dreadful, who can endure it?" Verse 12, though, "Even now," declares the Lord, "return to me," he's appealing to them, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." He's asking them to do this. Then after this, there's a promise of a future outpouring of God's Spirit in verses 28 to 32, which is what Peter actually quotes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's the other place. Interestingly, like Paul, he's also pleading for a change of heart in his fellow man, and he extends an offer of repentance to all there. Remember, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So obviously to say that that in Acts 2 was a groundbreaking moment, understatement of the year. Usually the reason teachers talk about Acts 2 is because this is the advent of the Holy Spirit's coming. Obviously that should be the focus, but we have to also keep in mind that this was basically the first gospel sermon. And it's certainly no coincidence that God in his timing was had this delivered to people from different nations, speaking different languages. And so, of course, it's fitting that Paul is alluding to it as well. So this is what keeps coming to my mind when I read this. How many times have we heard the gospel? How do we avoid taking for granted things like access to it? Not just forgiveness, but just knowing about the offer of forgiveness and of course, certainly access to God's word. Unlike Paul's original hearers, we are the product of 2,000 years of Christianity. We live in a country where it's had a profound cultural influence. We benefit from unfettered access to books, digital resources, and it's fair to ask, are we responding appropriately? It's like talking to my kids about appreciating living in a safe country, a nice warm home, having indoor plumbing, a great dad, food, can't take that for granted, or my students. Oh, my students, that's a whole sermon. Obviously, many take their education for granted because they just can't imagine a place where there is an opportunity for even the half-lazy among us. When it comes to our spiritual growth, though, and our perspective, fortunately, our appreciation for the gospel can be renewed all the time by staying in the Word regularly, letting it change us by studying it so it can stay fresh and new. We can speak about these things to other people, our family and our friends, regularly as wonderful and reasonable things. And of course, we can share it with those who have either rejected it so far or some who have such a misconstrued idea of the gospel that it just needs to be straightened out before they can make sense of it and accept it. In other words, becoming more like the elephant than the kid in the waiting pool. So if we had time, which we don't, ideally, we would continue with the follow-up questions in verses 14 to 21 that close Paul's argument, but that will have to wait. When Paul says, the Lord has brought salvation near. He does not accept his claims to be accepted without justification. So he asks some very fair, and he asks himself some very tough questions. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? That's a lot right there. And since not all Israelites accepted the good news, he needs to address, did they not hear it? Did they not understand it? Right? So he's made bold claims, and he anticipates these to be met not just with questions, but actual objections. And some actually find the answers to these questions just not just as important, if not more so, than to what he's already said. So we'll get to that next year. We have musicians? Thanks.